Will you come with me to the Psalms and to Psalm 119? Psalm 119, and we'll begin to read at verse 121 through to verse 136. Psalm 119, verse 121. I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. And then to the portion which we have reached in 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3, and just the first verse will suffice for our study this morning. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our study last week concerned the prophecy which was delivered against Eli as punishment for his wickedness and that of his sons for their failings in the priestly office. Eli was told that the subsequent generations of his descendants would be short-lived, and that ultimately his particular branch or arm of the family, that of Ithamar, Aaron's fourth son, would be cut off entirely. And we saw from biblical history the absolute and irrevocable certainty of God's word. For this is precisely what happened. Though decades passed and generations came and went, we found that sometime later Eli's great-grandson was priest, and a horrible and unprecedented slaughter occurred, perpetrated by one Doeg, an Edomite, a profane and treacherous servant of King Saul. At that time, Scripture records 85 male members of the family who performed priestly duties were slain, and then the women and the children and the city to which they belonged were all destroyed in a dreadful overthrow. And we saw that no small reason for this was this outstanding prophecy of judgment against the house of Eli. The certainty of God's word, its certainty in matters of judgment, its equal certainty in matters of blessing. One survivor of that slaughter was Abiathar, who became priest in his turn and was patronized by David. Has something gone awry, we wonder? This man seems to have escaped the curse that God had spoken. No, for we find that for no logical reason, some years later, he backed Adonijah's coup and was subsequently deposed by King Solomon. 150 years later, God's judgments inexorably fulfilled. His every word is equally powerful. We then saw also in that prophecy the foretelling of a great high priest, a high priest who would be faithful, a high priest who would do all that was in God's mind and heart, a priest who would have a house, who would have descendants which were sure and eternal. No earthly character adequately fulfills these descriptions. But turning to the Hebrews and comparing Scripture with Scripture, we find Christ here prefigured. In this obscure, unlikely Old Testament location, in the mouth of this anonymous prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in all his enduring and everlasting high priestly glory. Which brings us to chapter 3. And the remarkable words which open this section. The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Now, this little detail about Samuel with which the chapter begins might seem to be simply repetition. It is almost the exact same words as were used of him in chapter 2, verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord. Let me just remind you of what we said about Samuel's performance of his duties. Those humble acts of service and ministrations to Eli constituted ministering unto the Lord. They were done as unto the Lord. Though humble, though unseen, the Lord received them as unto himself. What was more, we saw that those little acts of goodness rendered by the child Samuel were of greater value in God's sight, were more acceptable than all the exercises of the priests. Whatever pomp and ceremony and public spectacle accompanied the works of Hophni and Phinehas and Eli, their gross sin rendered their priestly duties entirely unworthy and reprehensible in God's sight, whilst Samuel's behaviour was a thing which glorified God and brought honour unto him. This repetition of the words in chapter 3, verse 1, teaches us that several years on, Samuel was still doing precisely the same thing. He was still doing what he had ever been doing. We learn from this simple repetition that Samuel was possessed not only of piety, but of constancy, of continuance. Time has passed between chapter 2, verse 18, and chapter 3, verse 1. And the situation surrounding Samuel has grown worse. But despite the increased aid and decrepitude of Eli, both physically and morally, despite the gross sinfulness and scandalous behaviour of Hophni and Phinehas, Samuel carried on. Samuel had not been corrupted by all the corruption that was round about him. He had not become discouraged by all that was around him to discourage him. To use the words of the New Testament, he had not grown weary in well-doing. Still, he ministered unto the Lord. The historian Josephus puts Samuel at about 12 years of age in chapter 3, a reasonable supposition. Still, Samuel is ministering, unremarked, unnoticed, unrewarded. The passage of time has only made things harder. Do you realize that? There are many things in life which, the more we do them, seem to become easier. In terms of physical health and fitness, The more exercise is done, in theory, the easier it becomes to do it. The same is not true in spiritual matters. God commands us to be faithful. God commands us to continue. God commands us not to grow weary in well-doing, because he knows that the passage of time only makes things harder. It never becomes easy to do that which is right. We can never become used to it. But here in the example of Samuel is a lesson and an encouragement and an exhortation to us. I wonder now if our lives were to be committed to print, if our biographies were to be condensed down to a few chapters, as is Samuel's, I wonder, could each chapter begin in the same way? Could each chapter of our lives, each successive decade, confirm that we were still doing what we ought to be doing? That in terms of Christian virtue and piety and deeds of righteousness, we had not slackened, we had not lessened, we had not deteriorated, but that we still kept the faith, that we were still staying the course. Because you see, this constancy is a thing of utmost importance. No Christian service or ministry is of any value if it is a one-off, if it is a momentary, isolated thing. Even godless and unbelieving men and women occasionally do what is right on the spur of the moment, have these one-off events in their lives. That is not sufficient for us as Christians, because the good that we strive to do must be maintained. It needs to endure. It needs to demonstrate its reality and its durability. I was put in mind in this connection of the disciples at that time when they gathered with the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Those disciples privileged to be present on that occasion, who yet so swiftly fell asleep. And the Lord rebuked them with a question. Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Was it too long? Was 40 minutes, was 60 minutes of prayer too much that you couldn't keep going for that length of time? How long, asks the Saviour, how long can you carry on? We often think that question, how long, is a question which we ask of God, don't we? But here is the Lord turning it upon us. How long will we be faithful? How long are we prepared to wait? How long are we prepared to continue with him? How long will we maintain our first love? How long will we continue in the first works? Oh, for a double portion that God-given grace of continuance. Samuel was blessed with it. Samuel was a man of like passions as we are. Indeed, he was but a child of like passions at this stage in his life. But he was strengthened by God, and he continued. And perhaps at this point in chapter 3, verse 1, 8 years, maybe a decade, have transpired during which he had lived and eaten and slept in the tabernacle. Now, being in such a place, we might have expected that Samuel had heard much of the word of the Lord. This was, after all, the tabernacle of the Lord, the tabernacle where he deigned to meet with his people, where he condescended to descend to them and meet with them there. And, of course, the high priest was the oracle, was the mouthpiece of God for his people. There in the Amongst the priestly garments and accessories were the Urim and Thummim, which might be consulted on questions of uncertainty or the things that concern the people. That is how things ought to have been conducted. Let me remind you of the days of Phinehas the First, that godly high priest of Eleazar's line, of whom we read in Judges 20, verse 27. The children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, inquiring of the Lord, bringing the Lord's word to the people. Well now, having spent all his life in that place, had Samuel witnessed firsthand incidents like this? Had he heard the direct revelations of the word of God on a regular basis? No. No, he hadn't. In all the time he had been at Shiloh, there had been no such thing. From the time that his mother spoke that inspired prayer at their parting until the present, a period of maybe 8 or 10 years, all that had ever been heard was one brief visit of an anonymous prophet to Eli. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. There was no open vision. Now, when we read the word precious here in chapter 3, verse 1, we should not think that it means that at that time God's word was valued. God's word was prized. God's word was counted worthy. That's not the primary sense in which the word is used. What it means is that the word of the Lord was rare. The word of the Lord was uncommon, was infrequent, was unusual, was inhibited. There was, on the part of God, an unprecedented degree of silence. Now let us remember that at this time in human history, the Pentateuch had been written and compiled by Moses. But that was about all that existed of the written word of God. And God was, at this point, still speaking by extraordinary means to man. By dream, by vision, by direct revelation. But for a very prolonged period of time, nothing of the kind had occurred. No visions had been received by anyone that had become common knowledge. No direct revelations from God had received public attention. There had been no open vision. Just those occasional private messages, such as we have met in 1 Samuel chapter 2. That was the limit of it. There was nothing more. And this was a dreadful situation. Those few words that end 1 Samuel 3 verse 1 are some of the most terrible that can ever be recorded of man at any time in history. There was no open vision. We need to realize that God's silences are perhaps the worst possible form of condemnation, the most severe kind of rebuke. Because you see, to receive God's words of blessing, to hear his promises, his covenants spoken, that is a wonderful thing. It is a blessed and privileged thing to hear God's word in such a way. And to hear God's judgments, to hear his condemnations, to hear his threats is a terrible thing. But it is also a mark of grace. It is also done in the mercy of God. If a man or a woman, if a people or a nation hear and receive God's threatenings, God's judgments, then they are being warned. They are being notified. They are being given an intimation of what to expect. They are being given an opportunity to repent, or at the very least to prepare themselves. So even to hear negative, condemnatory, judgmental words from God is a privilege and can be a blessing. But silence from God, nothing from God, is utterly terrifying. It represents the worst possible kind of judgment. And let me just bring to you one or two Old Testament references that will prove this point. That when God intends very special judgment, a very great degree of wrath against a particular people or nation, an entire withholding of his word is one of the forms in which that judgment is visited. Lamentations chapter 2 speaks of the overthrow of Jerusalem. And we read in verse 8, "The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line, he hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore he made the rampart and the wall to lament, they languish together. Her gates are sunk into the ground, he hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles." Well, here we say are the most clear manifestations of God's wrath. A destruction, a physical overthrow, the breaking down of the walls and the bars and the gates of Jerusalem, Gentiles occupying the place of rule. Are they the most fearful aspects of God's judgment? Listen to how that verse concludes. "Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughters of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence." Of equal, if not greater, force than God's practical and physical judgments upon the place were these: that the law should cease to be heard, that the prophets should have no vision from the Lord, that the elders, those who should lead the people, those who should give spiritual guidance, are instead sat in silence. Or again, and what about Ezekiel chapter 7? And once more, this is God speaking a word of judgment against his people Israel. And he says this: "Destruction cometh, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumour shall be upon rumour. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest, and counsel from the ancients." The ultimate, the zenith, the highest element of God's judgment against the people was to utterly silence his word from among them. Or what about these verses that we perhaps know better in Amos chapter 8? And once more, God is threatening those who claim to be his people. And he says this: "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day, and I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness on every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. Now this we might have thought was bad enough. What more could God add to such threatenings as these? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Terrible, the people must have thought, a famine. To think that we shall have to go without food, perhaps we shall be besieged and all forms of supply and sustenance will be cut off. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Perhaps the severest form of God's judgments against man, particularly against those who claim to be his people, who nominally call him their God, the worst judgment God can execute is silence, is to remove his word, is to cause a famine and a drought of the hearing of his word. God's silence is a dreadful thing. In fact, if we needed any further proof of the severity of God's silences, let us consider the sufferings of our Saviour upon the cross. Of all the things that God visited upon him, one of the most painful was these: that God hid his face, that God ceased to commune with his own Son. And in the 22nd Psalm, we hear him speaking prophetically, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. God's silence is the very worst of his judgments visited upon the grossest of sins. And so there is reason to tremble when we read in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 1, the word of the Lord was precious in those days, and there was no open vision. What had brought this situation about? Why was the word of the Lord not heard? Why had God ceased to speak? Was there a fault on the part of God? Was it that God's power was somehow diminished, that his ability to send visions and dreams had somehow failed? Was God to be blamed? Was the God of Israel, as Elijah once said of the God Baal, was he asleep? Was he on a journey? Was he unable to make contact with his people? Was there some fault on the part of God? No, there was not. No, there was not. The cause of this silence in Samuel's day was twofold. And what was true then, I don't hesitate to say, is also true now. If there appears to be a silence on the part of God, let us learn first that it is on account of a want of inquiry. A want of inquiry. You see, it was not simply that God had ceased to speak, that God's word had ceased to be heard. The people had stopped asking for it. The people had stopped looking for it. We have seen how small a minority of the people even cared to go to the tabernacle. The vast majority were far too busy. They had got their new territories in Canaan, and that was all they were interested in. Their houses, their families, their land, their cattle. They had got other gods that they were quite content with, gods who placed no demand upon them, who set down no laws, who promised only prosperity and good. The people did not go to Shiloh. Not since the days of Phinehas, it seems, had the people gone there seeking counsel from the Lord, wanting to know what was right. They had ceased to inquire. They had grown apathetic, complacent. They had treated the word of God as a despised thing, as a thing of reproach. They had trampled on it by their neglect. This is ever a motivating cause, a root cause for the silence of God, this want of inquiry. And Paul himself speaks of it in Romans chapter 3, quoting an earlier scripture. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." And here Paul was condemning those who claimed to be God's people, those who claimed to be God's chosen. And he says, here is the great problem. Here is the judgment against you. You are not righteous. You are not seeking after God. And here is the beginning of the problem, this wholesale rejection of the word of God, this callous disregard for the word of God. And consequently, God's patience, God's long-suffering on this particular aspect had expired. And the people, having not sought him, he hides his face, silences his prophets, ceases to give any revelation. The word of God had become precious, meaning rare, because the people no longer considered it precious, meaning valuable. This then is one of the causes of God's silences, a want of inquiry, but secondly also a want of channels. God's word was not being heard. Visions were not being received. Prophecies were not being spoken. Why not? Because there was no one in a fit state to bring them. Because there were so few men of integrity whom God could use as his servants. Because the godly, the righteous men and women of the age were in such a tiny minority. Who should have been the first choice? Who should have been the natural source of revelation from God? It should have been the high priest. It should have been Eli. It should have been Hophni and Phinehas. But what a state they were in. What depths they had plumbed in depravity and godlessness and sin. God's word was not being heard. God's word was not being spoken because there was no one worthy to speak it. A situation that has occurred on many occasions before and since. Jeremiah chapter 2. The priests said not, verse 8, the priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. This was the situation as it prevailed in 1 Samuel chapter 3. The priests, those who had this position of intercession, those who had this particular office of communicating God's word to the people, were not even asking, where is the Lord? Or what is his word? Those who should have been administering the law knew me not, says God. They were ignorant of the God whose law they were supposed to be teaching. The pastors, those who were supposed to be shepherding the people, those who were supposed to be giving a lead, were instead transgressing against the God whom they claimed to serve. These were the two primary causes of the silence of Samuel's day. Not any fault on the part of God, not any want of power or ability with him, but a want of inquiry and a want of channels. The people did not care for the word of God. They did not want to hear it. And those who should have been the channels, the bringers of that word, were altogether corrupt and unable to serve God acceptably. It was the situation that Samuel knew. It was the situation that prevailed in the days of Jeremiah. And let me tell you, friends, without hesitation, that it is the situation that prevails today. Precisely the same situation. So akin to the days of Samuel that we are almost struck dumb ourselves at the similarities and the comparison. To think that millennia later, amongst people who claim to be God's people, the same situation should obtain. And yet it does. And it is worse today than it was then. The situation amongst those who claim to be God's people, amongst the professing church, particularly in this land and at this time, is worse and more reprehensible and more inexcusable than it was in the day of Samuel. And let me tell you why. Because we have the complete canon of the Holy Scriptures. We have all of God's word before us in written form. Now, the men and women of Samuel's day could perhaps be excused just a little because God's word had not been fully compiled. They were still dependent upon these extraordinary, these supernatural revelations of truth. They still had but a limited portion of God's word in its written form. But the Church of God today has it all. They have in their possession the mind of God as revealed unto man in every particular. Let us realize that. Here in the Word of God we have all that God has ever said, all that God ever needs to say, all that God ever will say. Written down in black and white. We cannot say that we do not know the truth because we are waiting for God to give some supernatural revelation. We cannot claim to be ignorant. We cannot claim to be wanting the word of God because it does not exist, because it has not been given yet. No, no. It's all here. It's all here. Every syllable. His word, forever settled in heaven, translated into the languages of earth and entrusted to us for a season. If God's word is not heard now, if God's word is not being preached now, what does that say about those who claim to be God's people in this present age? When it is here already, when it is but a page's turn away, that God's word is not being heard, that such a silence obtains. My friends, there is a want of inquiry. No one cares for the word of God. They do not want to know what God's word says for fear that it might challenge them, for fear that it might convict them, for fear that it might make demands of them, for fear that it will tear up in an instant their comfortable, easy believism, their nursery rhyme theology. They do not want God's word. They have a disregard for it. Oh, let it be altered. Let it be recast into modern languages. Let's have new translations that will pander to our wishes and our desires. Let's excise from it anything that we do not approve of, that we do not like, that we do not understand. This has been the attitude of so-called Christians for generations. And the patience and long-suffering of God has expired. And he says no more. And his word begins to fall silent to those who have so abused it. Oh, and what want of channels there are also in these days. Where are the men and women? Where are the true Christians who will stand for God's word, who will take a stand upon it, who will defend it, who will proclaim it, who will live it out? Where are those ministers, those teachers who should be declaring God's word to the people? They are not asking, where is the Lord? They are not inquiring after him. They that handle his word know him not. Pastors, ministers, pulpit ears transgress against him. Oh, my friends, let us be warned. Let us take heed to the words of Scripture, for such times as are upon us now have occurred before. We can learn from them. What is the answer? What should our attitude be? My friends, let us take that word precious in a different way. And let us understand that in days when the word of the Lord is precious, a meaning rare, it should become precious to us, meaning valuable. When the world, when the church alike consider the word of God to be unworthy, let us count it a thing of inestimable worth. When they consider it a thing of reproach, let us consider it a thing to be respected and revered. When they consider it to be commonplace, let us consider it to be uncommonly precious. Let us adopt the attitude of Job, who said he considered the word of God more than his necessary food. Let us adopt the attitude of the psalmist, who said, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. You see, the psalmist saw it too. He saw those who were in possession of the word of God nullifying it, rendering it void, ignoring it, rejecting it, reproaching it, failing to do what it demanded of them. Oh, it is time, Lord, he said, for thee to intervene, for thee to act, for thee to shake again the earth and shake again the church. For they have made void thy law. But as for me, he says, therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precept concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Oh, that God may answer that same prayer unto us in our day and generation, as we seek it for his glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is very much along these lines, number 629. 629. O God, thou art my God alone. Early to thee my soul shall cry, a pilgrim in a land unknown, a thirsty land whose springs are dry. Number 629.
God, oh.
Lord God, we cry unto thee again from this thirsty land, from this land in which there is a famine and a drought of the hearing of thy word, desiring that thou wilt heed our humble cry and our petitions unto thee. Lord, thy word is precious unto us. Might it be then revealed unto us and secured unto us, might we continue to hear thy voice. Thou who hast magnified thy word above all thy name, let us love it, let us revere it to that same extent. Might it teach us, might it edify us, might it do us good, as we ask it for thy glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.